We're delighted to see all of you with us today. Those of you that are watching from home or on vacation, we're delighted that you're part of this service also. It is amazing that the summer is basically over. Whenever we talking about the summer and beginning of school and so on, August the 1st is the end of, is the beginning of the semester, and July the 31st is the end of summer. We have all the football team, cheerleaders, band, volleyball team, so on, check in tomorrow. And we have our first big group of students that we're trying to recruit for next year here tomorrow also. And if some of you are here, it's very unusual for it to be this hot on July the 31st in Texas. And besides that, there are benefits to it. It helps you just clean out your pores. And you'll be ready, you'll be a better person as a result of it. But I thank Gail for reading Scripture. I have found over these many, many years that I'm always accepted better when I lead off with Gail. And so I ask her to read the Scripture today to get us started. One of the things that I think all of us have been concerned about in the past 5 or 6 years is just how difficult it has been to get one thing after another resolved before something worse comes along. And you have all of these particular events, probably more of them stacked together in the last 5 years or so, plus or minus, than any time since the 60s. And since most of you weren't even born then, there's no reason to even talk about that. And so just about now. So just to go through a few of these. We all know that the COVID virus worldwide epidemic disrupted not only then, but is also continuing to disrupt our economic and political systems. The murder of George Floyd created the Black Lives Matter movement, didn't create it, but really got it going, and also energized the whole identity group movement that affects us all the way through today and will in the future. Third, the political polarization of our country. It's been going on since the Tea Party with Newt Gingrich and all of those in the 80s and so on, but it really has hit hard over in the last few years. And so just the polarization makes things tough. The invasion of Ukraine by Russia, increasing the economic and political disruptions all over the world. Are we in a recession or are we not? What happens if we are? What happens if we're not? And so forth and so on. It's a lot to worry about. The legal battle over the right to life or the right to choose. Ongoing, unending, but a major battle in our society. The existence of widespread sexual abuse within several religious organizations has undermined the world's general view of Christianity. And as much as we try to say, well, that's not this or it's not that or whatever, it still has its effect on us all. Differences in the understanding of the rights of LGBTQ citizens and all the things that are a part of that is certainly under discussion over and over in our society. Mass shootings and subsequent Second Amendment arguments, big A, K-15 or A-14, I don't even know what they are. I know a shotgun and a BB gun. That's about it. But the arguments over the Second Amendment are bitter and many times very intense. And so you put all these together, and particularly as they're coming together now, when you have all of them, you end up having a situation in which it increases the irritability of people. And so rage shootings, rage, all these things and so on, from cars and various other kinds of things increase. Just our irritability level is up. And even within the church and among Christians, it's up. And particularly, it's up against people who may be on the wrong side of any one of these eight, and you probably have eight others that I could have added to it all. So there's one point of view that sort of leads to irritability. There's another part that makes you just want to go hide in a cave and just not come out until somebody tells you all these and everything else is sort of resolved, and you may be there for quite a while if that's what you think. Neither one of those, either being irritable with each other all the time or hiding, is really consistent with a Christian calling. It's just not there. That's the reason I asked Gail to do that scripture that Paul talks about the body of Christ, that we're all members of the body of Christ. Nobody is an island. New Testament does not talk about island Christians. We're all part of a body, or Christ said, He is the vine and we are the branches, and so on. It's all a part of something much bigger than we are. But we know right now Christians in many instances are not united. And there are actually some people that say, if you don't agree with me, you're not even a Christian, or you're not holy, or you're not pious, and all the other kinds of things that could be part of it. And in those situations, sometimes hateful comments can lead to meanness, and that is not what needs to be seen with Christians. One of the things that is really impactful, if you haven't done it in a while, go to John 17 and read Jesus' last prayer before he starts going through all of those incredible things that we honor with the table. And what he prays to God is, let them be one as you and I are one. Let them love each other as you and I love each other. It's just a part of it, that we're supposed to be held together by the love of God, and somehow we're supposed to be able to deal with the irritations and so on of diversity of opinions on various things. And so as a result, you say, well, what's the example of it? Jesus didn't have a church. He died to create it, to show us how we can get along together whenever there's diversity of opinion. But he did have the apostles. And the apostles had a great example and great lessons of how we're to get along by just studying the apostles. I'm a personality psychologist back when I was earning an honest living. And in that particular situation, what you do is study individuals and how they differ from each other. But it's really an interesting effort to try to see how people operate and how they differ. Jesus seemed to have a great plan to show the diversity of people and how that it takes being devoted to Him to get along and to basically fall in line with what He wants you to do. You couldn't put two people together that were more diverse than Matthew and Simon the Zealot. They just don't come any different. Matthew was a tax collector, as we all know. He collected taxes on behalf of the Romans. And Simon was a zealot. And the zealots liked to kill Romans and everybody that was in sympathy with them. And so those two make for an interesting pair. When Jesus called Matthew, I can just imagine what Peter must have done. As you know, Peter later on rebukes Jesus for him saying that he's going to die. Peter says, you're not going to die. I'll take care of you. And he was always the guy that exploded first or commented first. Peter was the leader, and he was the first one to say anything. I can just imagine when Peter either heard Jesus tell Matthew, follow me, or Jesus introduced him and said, here's our latest member, Matthew, the tax collector. I can just imagine Peter saying something like, you can't be serious. That's where John McEnroe got that, by the way, when he used it over all those years to fight and argue with tennis people that were judges and so on. But they had to just go crazy about it, because you cannot have somebody that hated a part of your group, can you? Now, the way the Romans ruled, whenever they conquered a country, they would put up puppet kings, and these were kings that as long as the king paid the taxes that the Romans said he owed and that he kept things quiet, then that king could continue to rule. Now, obviously, they collected a lot of taxes because they lived incredibly lavish lives. And the way they collected those taxes is they would go into a city like Capernaum and they would find individuals in Capernaum to become tax collectors. And tax collectors were ostracized by their family. They were generally kicked out. They were traitors. They were removed from the fellowship of Israel to to use the term that was often described for using them. And even the Roman soldiers who protected them did not respect them at all because they were traitors. Now, why would you do it? Well, evidently you could become very wealthy if you were a tax collector, because what the Romans required you to do was take the taxes that they gave you. A goal, you had to meet that goal. If it's X and you basically got X plus Y, you got to keep Y. And so as a result, they, over time, many of them were wealthy, and they collected way more than they had to. And they could collect as much as they could get without causing a riot. Romans hated social disturbances. And so there was that little margin they had to work with all the time to maintain it. And so how would you go about doing that? Well, that's what Matthew's job was to figure out how to do. If you read the third chapter of Luke, in the third chapter of Luke, John the Baptist is preaching, and John the Baptist is attracting all kinds of people for his baptism of repentance. And he had specific things he would tell people to do. And so soldiers that would come in, what do we need to do? He would say, be satisfied with your wages. And you say, well, who's satisfied with their wages? Well, they weren't. And what they would do when they weren't is they'd shake down everybody else, everybody that they were supposed to be protecting. The tax collectors, what do we need to do? And some of them came. And he said, don't collect more than you are required to collect. It's interesting, Jesus didn't tell the soldiers, quit being soldiers. He just said, treat people right. He didn't tell the tax collectors to quit being tax collectors. He said, treat people right. And so as a result, you have individuals who wanted to do it, but it was an example of that they got a lot more than they should have gotten. One of the characters in the Bible that I remember growing up the song about, and I'm sure many of you had, was Zacchaeus. My granddaughters are going to help me. Here we go. All the rest of you chime in. If you're over 40, you know this. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord to see. And the Lord said, Zacchaeus, come down, because I'm going home with thee. Way to go. Way to go. Zacchaeus was rich. He had a big banquet for Jesus. Matthew, after Jesus called him, had a big banquet for Jesus. And so all of the things that were associated with Matthew, being tied in with the Romans, taking money, and he probably took some money from the other apostles themselves while he was collecting it, because Jesus was going by the booth with some of his apostles when he called him. And so you have Matthew, and there's nothing in the world that all of the other apostles could hate worse than a traitor like Matthew. Now, just to keep the dinner conversation going, he then adds Simon the Zealot. I cannot imagine what Simon the Zealot, when he came in and was introduced, thought when he met Matthew. Because normally, Simon the Zealot would like to do Matthew in, because Matthew's a traitor. But nevertheless, he put them together. And we don't know much about Simon the Zealot. He's called the mystery apostle because there's all of this discussion about, well, where did he go after Jesus' resurrection? And there are three different versions of where he went. But if you look at the Roman Catholic portrait of him, which always has an item on it that symbolizes usually how they were martyred, there's a saw. And the reason it's there is because one of the views about how he ended his life, how his life was ended, was that he was sawed in two because of his faith. And so you have this situation in which Jesus said, you guys are going to get along. You share love with me. Matthew, you're not really a tax collector anymore. Simon, you're not really a zealot anymore. You're disciples, and you're disciples of Christ, and you need to reflect the love and so on that we're going to have as we go forward. And so, in our own lives, as we look at these all of the lists of things that we were going over, some of the disharmony and the distress that they can create. You say, well, how did all this get exacerbated? Well, part of it was just that we were so isolated during COVID. The isolation during COVID, I think, made us to where oftentimes we didn't have the fellowship of other believers. We also were subject to way too much CNN and Fox and way too much social media in terms of all the things that you were home. You didn't have anywhere to go. Maybe you were working from home or whatever. But nevertheless, there were all of these people who have very strong convictions about certain things that they believe and so on, and absolutely think that you should too. And so, some of the questions come up about, well, what is the core of our faith? Is to be a Christian really to check off a list that somebody sends of my position on these social or political issues? Or is it something greater? And if it's greater, how do we maintain that sense of it being greater? And that's really one of the challenges that I think has occurred throughout Christianity. Here's a statement by Peter. Now, Peter wrote this about 30 years after he probably wanted to punch Matthew. And you can see that the Spirit has worked on Peter a lot, because it's one of the most fabulous statements about the grandeur of what Christians are all about. Instead of just being a list of things that we agree or don't agree with, listen to this. He's writing to Christians that are sort of scattered around and are having a tough time being accepted by the Roman government, by Jewish nations, and all those sort of things. Christians are having a tough time when Peter writes this to them. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. And if you look at those four things about what he says, all of them have to do with the church as a group. We in the West always like to talk about individual things and so on, but how this is set up by Peter is that he's talking about us as a group, just like the Israelites were a group. And this, by the way, is language that God used in describing his relationship or his hope for relationship with Israel. That didn't work out, but it led to us. And he says that you are a chosen people. Now, oftentimes we get to worrying when we hear about chosen, thinking, well, that's predestination or so on. And what Jesus is saying here, or what Peter is saying here, we are chosen from the beginning. God said, the people who are going to spend eternity with me are going to be those who accept my son. I have chosen that that's the group. It's not Israelites, it's not Syrians, it's not Americans, it's not all these things. I have chosen this group, those who accept my son as the son of God from eternity. That's been my plan. I chose them before this even started. Second, a royal priesthood. People were required to have somebody to intermediate with God. I have to go to somebody, confess my sins, have that person either offer sacrifices if I'm Jewish, or some kind of prayers if I'm some other group, but I don't have access to God. And the idea that we could be a royal priesthood, when he's saying a royal priesthood, means we're not just priests that are running around somewhere. We are the top priests who have access to God. Now, we're so used to that, it's sort of ho-hum. And, oop, I didn't say my prayers today or whatever else. And so it's just sort of ho-hum, you know, average kind of religious experience. But Peter is saying, you have access. Try to have access to any big world leader and see how easy it is. But he says, you being a chosen people and a holy nation, have access to the Creator. You have access to Him. You're a royal priest. And priesthood of all believers has been a foundational idea within the Restoration Movement from the very beginning. A holy nation. Every nation had characteristics. The Syrians had characteristics. The Babylonians had characteristics. The Romans had characteristics with their Senate and all the other kinds of things. But he says that we are a holy nation because of our faith in God. We are a holy nation. We're not a military nation. We're not any kind of other nation that you might want to put together. We are a holy nation because we accept the holiness of God through our faith in Christ. And then this is the most incredible one. We are God's special possession. He created everything with the idea that He would bring creation back around. Why would He bring creation back around? Because He wanted, through His love, to have people who loved Him spend an eternity with Him. Just whether you're working the earth, like N.T. Wright says, or whether you're floating around in the air, like some other people have, it's something you'll want to do, because we'll be God's special possession. And that's what, when it says our special possession, that's what he means. I can tell you, for Gail and I, our two daughters, our grandchildren, I'll even throw in our sons-in-law into that too, they are our special possessions. We can't have any more special possessions than those. And that's how God, what Peter is saying is, we're God's. He created everything for us. Christ went through all of that for us. We're his special possession. And so that means that Matthew isn't a tax collector anymore. Simon's not a zealot. We're not whatever we are in terms of our main identity. Our main identity is that there is an umbrella over us that gives us incredible meaning. And we can, and will only have us basically really cornered as a Christian is only these things, 3, 4, 5, if we forget the umbrella, the big picture of really what we are. Any congregation now, particularly one that's as educated and as experienced as this one, is going to have differences of opinions on these things and other kinds of things. But Christ, as he talked to Matthew and Simon, I'm sure, would constantly say the two big commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love each other as yourself. And he's going to be telling them that right before he goes through all of his trauma, to say the least, because that's the main criterion. And so, what's your opinion on all these things that I listed and others? I don't know. I don't want to know on many of them. To tell you the truth, I haven't figured out many of them exactly. Sometimes here, sometimes there, and so on. Whenever there is one thing I think we do have to follow, based upon what Christ has said, is when we have doubt, when we don't know, whether it's X or Y, when we don't know what level of gradient is it that we need to really follow. When we don't know, the correct answer when we're interacting with each other is not to be mean, and it's not to be irritable, and it's not to be tacky, and it's not to be hateful. When in doubt, our basic response needs to be love. That we respond as much as we can with the kind of love that Christ gives to us. And so that's really about the only way that I know that we can go forward and have the identity that Christ wants us to have, and that we have in these four terms, because we exist for something grander than all of the chaos that exists on different issues one way or the other. And so, whatever the ongoing effect of the Supreme Court's decision on abortion, whichever party wins control of Congress in 22, whichever party wins the presidency in 24, and whatever happens on different racial and social issues that are really important and really intense, whatever happens on those, I think we need to remember what Jesus probably told Matthew and Simon. And that is, you guys have got to figure out how to do this through the shared love with me, in me, and the fact that at one level or another, you've got to love each other. And somehow find a way, even though you may be in disagreement on a number of things, that you basically still love each other and find a way to make the world believe that God sent Christ. Because if Christ in his final prayer said, make them united, Lord, so that the world will believe that you sent me, and help them to love each other, Lord, so that the world will know that you sent me. If you look at the end of what I said there in 1 Peter, the very end of that basically says, once you weren't a people, you're nobody. But now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So the biggest challenges we have, we need to remember that there is a single body of Christ, and we are all parts of it. And if you're a liver, you need the rest of it. If you're a thumb, you need the rest of it. Whatever part you are, the rest is needed. We are a part of the single body of Christ. And we have to remember that he died for us, he loves us, and he expects us to treat each other with the same kind of love. Somebody said, what's your basic theme in all of this? Well, I hope it was clearer, but if it's not, the basic theme is that we have to show the rest of the world the love of Christ that's exemplified through us. And when we disagree, but we don't hate each other, and we don't isolate each other, and we continue to have fellowship with each other, just as Matthew and Simon were required to have. They're a great lesson. Y'all look them up. It's a good pair to try to deal with any, because I can tell you, Jews and Gentiles, all the groups that he compared together, they don't have any more hatred than Simon had for Matthew before he met Christ. And if Christ can make Simon an apostle, he can keep all of us going like we need to. God bless us all. Thank you.